Would you pray with me? Our God and Father, we pray that you would open your word before us tonight. Give us ears to hear and understanding hearts, that we might hail the power of Jesus' name greater, and that we would truly take glory in the power of his cross. It's in his name I pray. Amen. If you'd open with me to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. These are the words of the living God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Psalm 146 is the first of the last five psalms, of the book of Psalms, obviously. And each of them is part of the same theme. Maybe you've noticed this before, but every single one of the last five psalms starts and ends with the phrase, praise the Lord. In fact, of the couple dozen times this appears in the Bible, it appears about half of them in these five psalms alone. And each of them has a bit of a different theme, and they build on one another. So I think before we jump into Psalm 146, it would be good to just very quickly look at what the focus of each of these related psalms is to one another. They proceed through a set of audiences. The psalmist starts with himself, and then he proceeds to Zion and Jerusalem, then to all creation, including the angelic host, Gentile rulers and people, then back to Zion and Israel, and all the godly. And then finally, Psalm 150 concludes with a command that all that has breath is to praise the Lord. So if we're to take these in a little more detail, in Psalm 146:1, as you heard, the psalmist starts out by saying, praise the Lord, O my soul. And he ends in Psalm 146 by saying, your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Then in Psalm 147, he starts with saying, his audience is us, presumably picking up at the end of 146. You see that in verse 1 of 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song is of praise is fitting. So he's speaking of themselves. In Psalm 147:12, he speaks directly of Zion and Jerusalem. In Psalm 148, he commands the angels and all of his heavenly hosts to praise him. Then in 148, verse 3, he commands sun, moon, and stars, the highest heavens, the water above the heavens. Down to verse 7, the earth and the great sea creatures. Verse 8, fire, hail, storm, mist, storm, and wind. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, beasts and livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth, all people, princes, rulers of all the earth, young men, maidens, old men, children, they're all commanded in Psalm 148 to praise the Lord. Then in Psalm 149:1, he says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. His audience there is all the godly. He says, let Israel be glad in his maker, let the children of Zion rejoice. And then in Psalm 150, verse 6, he repeats himself, saying, praise the Lord twice. He says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Psalms 146, 147, 149, each give us reasons why we should praise God, and we're going to discuss some of those things tonight. Psalm 148 is just a long list of all the things that should praise God, and basically nothing is excluded. And then we end the book of Psalms, and this set of five, with the crescendo, really. Psalm 150 is describing a worship service, you know, something kind of like what we just did, but times infinity, right? Where we've got musical instruments, and then everything that has breath being commanded to praise the Lord, and if you weren't sure what you're supposed to do, praise the Lord. And the phrase that's translated, everything that has breath, is usually used to refer to the life of man, or maybe the power of God working his breath. But also it's used in Job chapter 37 and Psalm 18 to refer to God's creative acts and his works in creation, respectively. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that in Psalm 150, verse 6, when the psalmist says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord," that it's really encapsulating everything that has gone before it, even if it doesn't literally have breath in it, right? Psalm 148 and 150, in particular, point powerfully to a time when every creature gives glory to God rightly. Psalm 150 representing like a doxological picture of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, as we see in Philippians chapter 2. So it's in this context that I think we need to understand Psalm 146. The author obviously starts by exhorting himself. And this appears in a few other psalms, where the psalmist says, "O my soul," he says, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So he's exhorting himself, making a promise that with all that he has within him, he's going to sing praise to God. And we know that really this is actually just a warm-up, right? This is preparatory praises, because in the life to come, this weak and kind of frail praise will be transformed into eternal praise as the psalmist and all God's elect and all the heavenly host sing perfect praises to God. So then Psalm 146, verse 3 is kind of jarring, honestly, in that context. He says, "Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation." Now, that statement's true, and we would all give assent to that. But maybe you ask yourself, after this introduction, why does the psalmist lead with this? Of course, we ought not to put our trust in men. That's not something that we should do. But does this fit here with the rest of the theme? Well, the answer is that God knows what we need to hear. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our temptations. He knows the traps that we're bound to fall into. And he gives us commands in accordance with those things. He commanded the Israelites not to worship the Canaanite idols, rather, because they would be tempted to do so. And as we see, they did. He tells husbands to love their wives and wives to honor their husbands and children to obey their parents and fathers not to frustrate their children or to become angry with them, because he knows that husbands are apt to neglect the needs of their wives, wives to disobey and dishonor their husbands, children to rebel, and fathers to provoke. Right? So when God commands us not to put our trust in princes, our ears should perk up and say, well, why not? And is this something that maybe I'm tempted to do? So in a similar manner, that we're naturally inclined to other sins, we are inclined to put too much trust in men. And if you think about it for a minute, you probably found yourself doing this. You fret too much over the outcome of an election, the passage of a law, the decision of a court, the outcome of some event in the world. We know that God has all these things in hand. It doesn't mean that we sit idly by, that we're not active in the world. God uses men, including us, to accomplish all of his purposes. God knows all that are his, for example, yet we still, those of us who are parents, raise our children to fear God. We still proclaim the gospel. In a similar manner, God's plans for each of our lives, for every time and place on earth, are secure. But we still act in accordance with God's revealed will. So we do things, and we thank God when people act righteously, right? So when, you know, along with acting in accordance with God's will, you know, that would include everything from, you know, wearing your seatbelt to involvement in politics. Those aren't wrong things to do. We don't say, you know, God, my life is in God's hands, so I'm going to act foolishly. We don't do those things. But we don't put our ultimate trust in any of those things. If you live your life wholly trusting people for your safety, comfort, happiness, and security, which we're apt to do, then you'll live your life in anxiety and dread. The Bible speaks to this over and over and over again. In Isaiah chapter 30 and 31, the Lord rebukes Israel for trusting in the Egyptians. This is a repeated theme with the Israelites. In Isaiah 31:3, God declares his sovereignty over Pharaoh and the vanity of resisting God's plans. So the Israelites are looking to the Egyptians for help. He says, "The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and together they will all perish together." Jeremiah gives us a vivid and tragic example of what it means to resist God and trust in the power of princes. So if you'd turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 27. This is worthwhile pausing to look at. And as you're turning there, you know, the Septuagint titles these five, or three of the five psalms here, and I think it's interesting, as a belonging to, or of Haggai and Zechariah. So they would have maybe had these things in their recent memory if it was indeed penned by them. So starting in verse 5, the Lord says, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son, and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand." Needless to say, King Zedekiah did not heed the repeated warnings of God sent by the prophet Jeremiah, and instead sent emissaries to the Egyptians for help. He trusts in the princes of Egypt. So in Jeremiah 37, just 10 chapters later, you can turn there if you'd like, or just listen. Starting in verse 6, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire." Then, in chapter 39, Jeremiah records the fall of Jerusalem. The end is that Zedekiah is captured while fleeing from the sacked city. His sons are killed before him, along with all the Judean nobles. His eyes are put out, and then he's taken in chains to Babylon, and he's 32 years old. So his sons are not adult men, right? They're children. Zedekiah trusted in his power and in the strength of the Egyptians rather than trusting in and submitting to God. God told him what would happen. God raised up a man whom he'd appointed in Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purposes. And exactly what God said would happen, happened. In case we're tempted, forgetting that God said that Nebuchadnezzar is his servant, to think that Zedekiah's problem was trusting in the wrong strong man, remember that Nebuchadnezzar was driven mad by God because he boasted of his greatness. And just as God promised through Jeremiah, his entire empire fell to the Persians during the reign of his grandson, Belshazzar. So where are the kings who sit on these men's thrones? Where are their great cities? They're gone. Surely they were all a terror in their time, just as we've read. But in the end, each of them came to nothing. David gives us a very poetic description of just how nothing the kings of the earth are. In Psalm 62:9, he says that those of low estate are but a breath, and those of high estate a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. So why do we trust and fear men? I think we fall prey to this temptation because we see ourselves as common people as maybe like a whisper of a breath, and the mighty among us as shouts. So it's true that the powerful can bluster and boast and have their times as great ones on the earth, but even a lung full of air is like nothing in comparison to God's universe, and that contrast even is an understatement. Oddly enough, or maybe not oddly at all, even the godless, even the extremely godless, recognize this finitude in the rulers of the earth. Many of you are probably familiar with Percy Shelley, or maybe his wife Mary, who wrote Frankenstein. Well, he wrote a poem, a famous poem called Ozymandias. It describes the scene of a broken and decaying statue in the desert. And on the pedestal, bearing just the trunkless legs of the statue, there's an inscription. It says, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Shelley goes on to say, "Nothing besides remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. And such are all the rulers of the earth." The finitude of man is expressed in verse 4 of the finitude of man that is expressed in verse 4 of our psalm, that when his breath departs, he returns to the earth, just like these men that we read about, and that on that very day his plans perish, is really a mercy of God. Would it be better if Ozymandias, who is actually Ramses II, that's the Greek name for Ramses II, lived on to carry out all his plans? Or how about Nebuchadnezzar, or Alexander the Great, or any other human ruler you can think of? The answer is obviously no. We should praise God that he limits the power and the life of rulers, and we shouldn't be in dread because their lives are cut short. Rather, the one who trusts in God is blessed. Verse 5 says, "Blessed is the man whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." This is a stark contrast with those who trust in the princes who cannot help, in whom there is no salvation. Rather, the one who trusts in God is blessed. The one who hopes in him is blessed. Again, the Lord says through Jeremiah, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. But blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob." Notice that this blessing is only for those who trust in the God of Jacob. There's no blessing, no happiness in trusting in just some higher power and being spiritual, as some say they are. You know, I believe in a God somewhere out there. I'm too prideful to admit that I know who he is, and so I'll feign humility, right? Who can really know him? There's no blessing in trusting in a false God, in one of the myriad cults and religions. There's only help in trusting in the true and living God, the God who is sovereign over all of these events that we just read about, the God who said, "Nebuchadnezzar is my servant." Whereas trusting in a man for your salvation is foolish and damnable, trusting and hoping in God is the only wise way, and its end is blessing. So why should we trust, why should we look to, why should we hope in the God of Jacob for help? Well, the psalmist gives us five related reasons, or five sets of reasons, why we ought to do this. First, unlike the princes who all return to the dust, the Lord is the maker of the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. This is a verse that's quoted multiple times in the New Testament and twice in Acts. He is the only uncaused cause. He is not a creature. He is not limited by space or time. He does not grow weary, and all things are under his power. This is a constant refrain of Scripture. It's one that we've grown very used to. This is how God talks about himself all the time. Over and over again, he identifies himself as the one who created everything, and so we just kind of take it for granted. In fact, this is how he introduces himself in the very first book of the Bible, in the very first words of the Bible, as the God who made everything. But we shouldn't just pass by this and say, yeah, of course, yeah, we know you created everything, God, but let's get to the good stuff, right? We need to pause and consider what that means, that he is sovereign over all of the events of the universe, that this universe is his universe, that all the kings of the earth are his kings, that the devil is his devil even, right? There is nothing that is outside of his power. Second, we can see that he's not a disinterested or unreliable clockmaker God, as a deist might believe. The psalmist makes a point of saying that he keeps faith forever. So while men are not reliably inclined to keep their word, you've probably experienced that in yourself and in interactions with other people. As a matter of fact, I know that you have. And even if they were inclined to keep their word, it's often outside of their power to even do so. If you think about it, an honest man can really promise very little, because very little that happens is actually under his control. God, on the other hand, makes himself known by his faithfulness. He's the creator God who made all things, but he is also a God who keeps his promises. So let's look at one. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Again, a familiar passage of Scripture, especially, I know, for folks in this congregation. We'll read the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this is a promise that God made to a man living in Ur, who worshipped the moon, who was 75 years old, right? And it's a promise that he kept. Did God make of Abraham a great nation? Yes, he surely did. Did he bless him and make his name great? Well, we still know it now, so it seems like he did. Has he been a blessing to all the families of the earth through his offspring? Most assuredly, yes. As Paul says in Galatians 3, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And later, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All of us sitting here are evidence that God keeps his promises, that he is a faithful God. Not only is he able, but he is faithful. We often take this for granted as well. How often have God's people given him cause to forsake them? And how many times did their deliverance seem unlikely? Remember that the entirety of the Bible is the story of God's plan of redemption of Adam's race, and over again, we see his patience in working out that plan. He's powerful, but he's faithful. And he's faithful, I should say. I shouldn't say but. And he works through often surprising means, and he uses his power to ensure that everything that he promises happens. And we fall into one of two pits here, I think. Either because we have the advantage of hindsight, we take God's faithfulness and sovereignty for granted, and we cease to be amazed by it and assume that things will always go our way. We look back on the fulfilled promises of God and say, "Yeah, of course." Right? We don't really glory in it as we should. The other trap we fall into is that we don't really trust God's word, and therefore we doubt, really in our hearts of heart, in our heart of hearts, that he's faithful or able to deliver. So I think it's helpful to consider how God has worked out his plans in the past and how his people may have been tempted to fall into those same traps, and yet he remained faithful. We can go all the way back to the garden, right? We know Adam and Eve sinned, and God in his curse on the serpent promises in Genesis 3:15 that he will send a seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. Very familiar, right? Again, we just... yeah, of course. So then Eve has a son, and she names him Cain, I've gotten a man by the help of God. She thinks, God's keeping his promises. Here he is. And then Cain murders his brother and is sent into the wilderness. Imagine what Eve would have been thinking. Thinking, here's God's deliverance. And no, not even close, right? So then Seth comes, but then his godly line is perverted. Mankind fall into a state of sin beyond our imagining. It says that every intention of the thoughts of man was only evil continually. And then one righteous man and his three sons are preserved, and one of them turns out to be a usurper and a wicked man. Remember his uncovering of his father's nakedness. After this, mankind falls into sin again, never really came out of it, disobeys God's command to spread across the earth and take dominion as God had originally charged Adam with doing, and instead they settle down and build a city, memorializing the rebellion, and in an act of false worship to try to bring God down to them. So God scatters them, and then some hundreds of years later, chooses the man that we read about a little earlier, this elderly man who worships the moon, and I mean no disrespect, but that's what was happening, and he promises to bring deliverance through him and his elderly barren wife. Before the promised son is given, Abraham's wife is taken into another man's harem twice, jeopardizing the fulfillment of the promise. When the son is finally born and grown, God tells Abraham to kill him, but instead provides a sacrifice in Isaac's place at the last possible moment, delivering Isaac from death and providing us with a beautiful picture of what Abraham's promised offspring would do for all of the families of the earth nearly 2,000 years later and just feet from where Abraham and Isaac stood at that very moment. Then Isaac tried to muddle with God's plan, preferring his wicked son over Jacob, whom God had promised would be the avenue of God's blessing. The older shall serve the younger. Despite Jacob's preference for Joseph and Benjamin, his sons through his favorite wife, God chooses the sons of the unloved wife, Leah, to become the kings and priests of his people. So you see that God doesn't like to do things the way that we think he ought to do them. Jacob nonetheless knew that Judah's offspring would rule over his kin and blessed Judah, saying that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the rightful king comes. Paraphrase. But this is the same Judah whose two oldest sons were killed for their infamous sins, and eventually he fathers two sons that the promised offspring will come through, but they're born of Judah's adulterous relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Zerah, at that point, being born with the red thread on his wrist, indicating his position as the firstborn. Then God decides to use Jacob's son's envy of their younger brother Joseph to actually deliver the family and thousands of other people from starvation. And when he brought them out of Egypt, just as he'd promised, he first brings them to the brink of destruction as he sets Moses and the entire nation at the edge of the Red Sea, pinned between an impassable body of water and Pharaoh's army. Then, after delivering Israel from Pharaoh and their own rebellion, God leads the people into the promised land where a Canaanite prostitute would play the pivotal role in the destruction of Jericho. And she hangs a red cord from her window and in so doing acknowledges that the God of Jacob is the true God. She marries a descendant of Perez, the one that didn't have the red thread, and became an ancestor of Boaz. Then Boaz, as an aged bachelor, marries a Moabite woman, you know, the people who are not to come in to God's assembly to the 9th or 10th generation or whatever it is. Then through this Moabite widow, Ruth, is born David 3 generations later. This is the man that God chooses and reiterates and adds detail to his promise with. He is the 8th son of a Bethlehemite farmer, and he ends up being the king over all of Israel. And on and on and on we could go. Is this how we would write the story? How many times would we, if we were in the positions of these people, like Eve that I talked about earlier, would have questioned God's plan or said, are you really all that faithful? Can you maybe hurry up with the deliverance? How often do we actually question God's wisdom and goodness? How often do we look back on these things and think that we would have been any different had we been them? or fail to take the lesson that God saves this way? How often do our actions or our desires show that our trust is actually weak? Remember that the God of Jacob, the God that made heaven and earth and all that is in them, is the God that keeps faith forever. His redemption plan is full of plot twists and last-minute deliverances. Sometimes he delivers after the last minute, like Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. At that point, everybody would have thought, it's too late, right? You had a chance, and now we're done for. But he still saved them. But his timing is always perfect, and we can trust him. Okay, now, back to the psalm. Lost my place here. So the third reason that we ought to put our trust in the God of Jacob is that he is a God of justice. He executes justice for the oppressed. And then also in verse 9, the Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. God is very concerned with defending the cause of the oppressed. Earthly princes, on the other hand, may be defenders sometimes. They may try to be. They may rightly execute justice sometimes, but just as often, they're the greatest oppressors, becoming puffed up, lording their power over those that they're supposed to rule as servants of God. This is not true of God. His justice is perfect. He shows no partiality, and he is zealous for the defenseless and the oppressed. He pleads their cause and promises to be their avenger. He is intensely concerned with defending the cause of those that are otherwise defenseless and that have no means of securing protection. To see another example of this, let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Again, another, I think, well-known passage in the Bible. Malachi 3, we'll read the first five verses. And notice the context here. We'll come back to this a little later. Not Malachi, but the context. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and the purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. From these verses, we can see that the coming Christ will swiftly judge those who oppress the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner, along with the liars, the adulterers, and those that practice sorcery. Earthly princes of our day struggle to do justice as God demands, as they clearly did in Malachi's time. Others don't struggle at all because their standard of justice is upside down. As Isaiah says, they call evil good and good evil. To many rulers, the one who works is not actually worthy of his wages, but his wages should be given to another. In these same rulers' eyes, the fatherless infant is the oppressor, threatening his mother's comfort, the mother that seeks to shed his guiltless blood. By their judgments, men and women ought to tear apart families for nothing more than convenience and boredom. The Lord is against these wicked rulers and those that perform the abominations that they condone. He will do what frail and unjust princes cannot or will not do, and he will bring their way to ruin. The Authorized Version says that he will turn their way upside down. The word literally means to make crooked or pervert, as in Job 8:3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? Same word. God is so set against the wicked that he will confound them. He will not allow them to steer a straight course. The traps they set for themselves, The violence and injustice they perpetrate will be turned back against them. Their plans will be foolish and insane, and their end is destruction. God ensures that all the wicked, like Haman, who built the gallows in which he was hung, are like Haman, who built the gallows on which he himself was hung, and whose wealth was given to the man who he built the gallows for. There is no prince with the power, wisdom, or goodness to execute justice like this. Now, fourthly, we should trust and hope in God because he sustains all of his creatures through the orderly world that he has created. So I'm backing up here to verse 7 again. Who gives food to the hungry? The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He takes an active interest in our lives. As our psalm says, he gives food to the hungry. What ruler among man can cause a single head of grain to mature, a single animal to bear offspring? Obviously, the answer is none. Because God is so steadfastly kind, again, we take this for granted. We come to expect that everything, including the production of food from the earth and everything else that sustains our being, is basically guaranteed and will just kind of go on more or less forever and ever in our favor. But we need to remember that this is God's world. He can withhold the rain, as he has often done. He can withhold the offspring of livestock, as he has often done. He can afflict a land with plague and with pests. And though he has often done those things, he doesn't do them so much that we just think it's normal that they don't happen, and we're shocked when they do. We are entirely dependent on the kindness of God for everything that we have, and he provides it. Each of us is alive here because he has. The Lord sets the prisoner free, and he opens the eyes of the blind. God has literally done this. He's released people from bondage many times. Think of Joseph and Daniel, Peter and John, Paul and Silas, the entire nation of Israel. The Lord has also restored the sight of the blind. Think of Jesus' many healings of blind people. But these statements together evoke the picture of Isaiah 42. So let's turn there together, Isaiah 42. Verses 5 through 8. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it. See, there he does it again, introducing himself that way. Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In this passage, the blindness and imprisonment is ignorance of God's law and his being, and enslavement to false gods. God alone can rescue the reprobate sinner. The sinful man is ignorant of the things of God and is chained by his passions, imprisoned in false worship. God alone can heal this blindness and break this imprisonment. And he does it by giving us a new nature in Christ and the Spirit to enlighten our minds. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down and giving us eyes to see the light of the glory of the gospel and breaking the power of sin over us. He also removes the debilitating burden of guilt and lifts us up so that we are no longer bowed down under its weight. And thus we can stand upright and unashamed before God, knowing that he has cleansed us from every sin. And of course, he has literally released people from their burdens in the past, as when he released the Israelites from their bondage and sin and the burdens which they bore there. But I think the greater picture here is that of salvation. So why does God do all of this? Well, it's because he loves the righteous. The righteousness of the righteous, though, does not come from within them, but instead is the righteousness of God that is given to them. We cannot say that we have earned any of God's favor. He loved us, freed us from the bondage and the burden of sin, to see him as he is, to worship him, and to obey him. And so he loves us. He loves the righteous as a father loves his children, because he is our father, and we are his children. What earthly ruler, what prince, could be entrusted with the care of your soul? What prince knows who you are even, nonetheless love you as a father loves his children? The answer is obvious. None of them do. Lastly, the Lord's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. We see that in verse 10. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. As I said before, God doesn't grow weary. He won't die. He won't be replaced. He doesn't forget his covenants. And to every generation, he is faithful. He is the unchanging God. He is not only the God and King of Israel in some distant past, he is God and King now. He sustains us now. His promises are sure now. He executes justice now. And he is zealous for the oppressed today, just as he was zealous for them when he rebuked Israel and Judah for their abuse and neglect of the defenseless. And yet, our confidence ought to be surer yet than the psalmist's, because the hope of Israel and the desire of nations has come. Our psalm is a psalm of praise of the Messiah. The Lord of this psalm is the Lord Jesus. Jesus quoted words very similar to these to the people of his hometown. When he went to the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath, he opened the scroll of Isaiah to the 61st chapter, and he read these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation, but say to your soul, speak this to yourself as our pastor so often exhorts us, praise the Lord, because I can trust in the Prince of Peace, in the Son of Man who has accomplished our salvation and whose reign will never end. And one day, everything that has breath will, together with us, sing praises to our Lord and God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of our salvation, that you are trustworthy, that you have made us, that you love us, and that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you through Christ. Lord, we look forward to the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And until that day comes, Lord, we pray that we would preach this to ourselves, that we ought to give you praise because you are worthy to be praised. You are trustworthy, and you have saved us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.